we realize that in our post-September 11th living, there will be changes. Our son Alan and his wife Vivian teach in the Flushing Christian School in Flushing, New York. And in their time of preparation for the beginning of the school year, the principal showed them a video from Focus on the Family to remind them something about the difference between right and wrong and the problem today in relativism and the lack of absolute truth in our society in general. And in that video, the remark was made, when you're dealing even with Christian young people, you can't start with precept or principle. You must begin with the person. In other words, you can't just say, do not steal, or say that stealing is wrong. You have to point out the fact that God Himself is truth, and He does not lie. And because of that reason, lying is wrong, do not lie. Now that means it's wise to spend time, for all of us really, in thinking something about what God is like. Now I didn't see the collapse of the towers of the World Trade Center, but again, I was helped out with what Alan told me about it, that the plane hit somewhat down from the top and that immediately caught on fire, and with the fuel tanks filled with aviation gas sufficient to take the plane all the way across the country, there was very intense heat, so that the very structural members of that tower, the steel girders and the steel columns that were to hold it in place, melted because of that. And that brought the heavy weight of the concrete floors down on top, and it was just a collapse, and it came on down. It's amazing to think that something that was so well constructed, so well devised, and carried out carefully could be destroyed in just a few minutes, showing that the things that man has and does are not eternal. They don't necessarily last forever. That was quite a shock. And again, we need to be thinking about, well, what is our God like? We need assurance, because we are but mortals, and it is God that we turn to in a situation like this. Well, with those two thoughts in mind, let's turn to an Old Testament passage that helps in understanding something of what God is like. This is not the complete picture, but it gives an important part of that picture. And I'm talking about Psalm 93. You remember some time back we talked about Psalm 94. And Psalm 93 is right along with the consideration of the Lord in the same series. It is Psalm 93 and then 95 to 100. So let's take a look at Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. A short psalm, but important. And perhaps it would be well to take at this point a word of appreciation for the poetry, the Hebrew poetry involved in the Psalms. It is marked by parallelism and by figurative expression. Now, the Hebrew poetry wasn't concerned so much with rhyme and rhythm as with thought patterns. Rather than a matter of syllables or of sound, it's rather a matter of sense. And incidentally, if you've heard about linguistics, which you may or may not have heard about, they've come to the realization that speech and communication is not made up of syllables and words, but of sentences and thoughts. And so the Hebrew poetry just fits right in with that. When I say that, that's important for the linguist, you see, because when he's doing translation, he can't just go along and give word for word. That word has no meaning unless you take it in its context. And each word doesn't have one exact meaning. I don't care whether it's English or whatever other language. It has a whole field of possibilities. You know yourself with the word trunk, for example. In English, that could be, you know, what you lift up the back of the car to store things. Or it could be what you put on the ship to take to a foreign land. Or look at the elephant. What's that out in front? And so when you see the word trunk, yeah, I know it's boot in English, but when you see the word trunk, you've got to get the context to know what you're talking about. So the basic idea of language is not words or syllables, but the thought or the clause of the sentence. And Hebrew knew about that long ahead of time. And that's the way they work. And incidentally, this sort of rhythm that they worked out is functional as well. Because you remember back in the days of the Hebrews, they didn't have libraries. They didn't have their own individual copy of the Bible. They had to work with their mind. They had to remember things. And so it was worked out with this poetry. As the folks came together to worship at the temple, they would repeat this, you see, and the rhythm of the sense would stick in their heads. And as they repeated it from time to time, it would stay there. They wouldn't have to work at a particular project or scheme of memorization. It was just a part of them. They could live it. So this work with parallelism and the idea of rhythm of sense was important to the Hebrew Christian, the Hebrew believer. Now, along this line, I don't know whether you thought it about, but there are certain passages in Scripture, in the King James, that just naturally fall into alliterated outline. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12, I think you may have heard sermons preached on this particular passage, and notice the outline. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Did you catch the outline? I read it fast. But there's flee in verse 11, and also in verse 11, the word follow, and then the word fight. And that's a good outline. I don't know whether Ernest has used that or not, but it's right there in the King James for anybody to make use of. But I was interested when I heard a Britisher preach on that in Swahili. Now, alliteration is fine in English, but you try to put it into another language, it falls flat. He said, Kimbia, Fuata, Pigavita. Now, there's nothing in the way of alliteration in that. Kimbia, Fuata, Tigavita. But that's the Swahili outline. And, of course, it stuck in his head as flee, follow, and fight. And so all he had to do was remember that part, and it came out as Kimbia, Fuata, Tigavita. And the folks down there didn't know how he was memorizing it. They caught it as they were needing to understand it. So that was all right. But alliteration doesn't work in another language. But when you translate the Hebrew, you can catch this idea of repetition of sense. Now, there's an example of this, of course, in the psalm we're dealing with. In the first two lines, really, in the first verse, the Lord reigns, He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, He has girded Himself with strength. There's a repetition of sense there. It's not exactly synonymous, which is when it's exactly the same thought, but in different words. But it is leading that way, and it just adds the idea of might to it. But you can sense some of the rhythm and of the repetition of sense involved. But the verse I really wanted to call your attention to is verse 3. Because this is an excellent illustration of a really artistic form of what is called ascending or step parallelism. Now, don't worry about the line, but the terms. But the idea of step is, of course, you build one on top of the other. Now, notice verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their resounding waves. I added a word in there because the word waves is a little bit poor in, it's not a poor translation, it's just poor in the sense of not being rich enough in its translation. The word there really means resounding. When you look at the breakers down at the beach, you hear them, and they're not just waves, they're resounding waves. And that's the thought there. Now, the parallelism is this. The floods have lifted up. There's the first idea. The next one builds on it. The floods have lifted up their voice. You see, a little bit more. And the floods lift up their resounding voice in their waves is the thought that's in that. And so there's a building in steps of three. You can see it's real artistic work. The psalmist wants us to appreciate something about the Lord, and he does it in a way of repetition that we might be able to gain understanding from it. So there is a bit of parallelism. Of course, I said the poetry is figurative, and so we can expect it to have figures of speech involved in it. And it begins with one because it says, the Lord reigns. Now, we know that our God is on high and He's not limited by human things, but the very word reigns pictures a king. And then He's clothed. Now, how can you clothe an invisible, immaterial being? But that's the idea. And that, of course, is the figure of having abstract qualities worn as clothing. And then it talks about His throne. And again, that figurative expression in verse 2. And it talks about the floods lifting up, personification. So we find comparison also because it talks about the Lord in comparison to the mighty waves. So there is an appreciation of the figurative part. Now, this psalm is unusual. We don't know who wrote it. It's anonymous. We don't know when it was written. We don't know the occasion. And that itself is unusual. It seems like perhaps one of the priests, and perhaps down in the time of the restoration of the temple, some people feel, one of the priests had an idea, and he wanted to honor his sovereign Lord. So he sat down and wrote this out in order to have an object of worship, an instrument of worship for his sovereign Lord. But notice, in this psalm, there's no lament. Now, there are a whole group of psalms that are called the psalms of lament. Not here. There are no requests, no praise, no thanksgiving, no call to worship, no commandment involved with it. It's just a statement of the character and position of God. Just simply that. The psalmist was occupied with his sovereign Lord. And that's the subject, the sovereign Lord. Lord reigning as king. And that gives this psalm a technical term of an enthronement psalm or a theocratic psalm. And we won't worry about that. We just remember that the Lord is sovereign. He's sovereign over his creation. But we sang our first hymn ended, "Coming King." So, remembering that the Lord is sovereign over creation, we also remember that our sovereign Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the coming King. And so what we learn about this psalm, the Lord reigning now, we realize will be reproduced on the earth in the Messianic Kingdom. So, with these thoughts in mind, remember the sovereign Lord is the subject. And the key word there, majesty. So we have the sovereign Lord, and he's worthy of worship because of his majesty in his description and because of his majesty in the consequences of his majesty. So let's take a look at the psalm, thinking perhaps in those terms. It begins with the subject, the Lord. And of course, having studied Deuteronomy, we're all up on what that means. Because we remember in Deuteronomy, the Lord was the Lord Jehovah. He was the God of the Exodus, who picked his people out of the middle of Egypt and brought him to himself. He was the God of the amazing appearance at Sinai when the fire shot straight up into the air and the booming voice came out giving the Ten Commandments. An amazing God, a unique God, and that's the Lord. And that's the picture that our psalmist had in his mind when he wrote the Lord. And also remember from Deuteronomy, he's the Lord of my people, your God. Remember that? Not only was he this amazing God who is able with power to take his people out of the middle of Egypt and bring them unto himself. Not only was he amazing in the pyrotechnic display of the fire shooting straight up into the air from Mount Sinai in a booming voice, but he was also the God that wanted a relationship with his people, the covenant God. My people, your God. And so that's the one that the psalmist is describing. That's the one that's on the throne. And the word there is reigns. And reign creates the picture of a king. It's interesting in the Hebrew, the verb reigns is related in its root to the noun king, melech. And so this means the Lord is king, king over his creation. So there is the king. King reigns. The Lord reigns. And the key word, he is clothed with majesty. Now, in picturing that reign, you remember Solomon and all his glory? I think maybe the psalmist might have had Solomon in mind when he wrote that word reigns. And remember what Solomon's throne was like. We are told, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. So you can picture Solomon in his glory sitting on top of that throne, and that's somewhat of the idea that the psalmist had as he wrote, "The Lord reigns." Now, the word majesty is really sort of a synonym for greatness with respect to kings. And the Lord qualifies for that as this refers to his sovereignty in appearance and operation. That is a demonstration of his sovereignty, sovereign power, his sovereign authority, and sovereign dignity. The Lord is sovereign in power, in authority, and in dignity. And that brings in the whole idea of appearance and also in operation. And of course, the word clothed with is just the expression for meaning that he expresses this majesty in himself. It's a quality he possesses. And we see his majesty described for us in his reign in the first two verses. His capacity to reign and his strength. In the first verse, he has girded himself with strength. Now, strength is a very necessary quality of deity, of the Lord. He has to have strength to be powerful enough to accomplish what he wants. And he also has to have the authority to exercise that strength in order to accomplish his will. And so the control of the world is involved there, and that involves the strength and the authority that goes along with it in order to be able to carry out his will. Then is the effectiveness of his reign is seen in the stability of his creation. And that's brought to us in the end of verse 1. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. We saw the destruction of man-made things, but the world itself is established, and it's not going to be carried away until the time the Lord has calculated for its destruction as given to us in 2 Peter, but I'm not going to go into that now. But here we are. As far as the psalmist is concerned, there's the stability and effectiveness of the reign of the Lord as king. And this would bring out in his mind the qualities of stability, of certainty, and faithfulness to his promise. That's our Lord, you see. Stability, certainty, and faithfulness to his promise. Then we have also the duration of his reign. And that's brought out in verse 2 in connection with his throne. Throne, of course, is a symbol for the ruling, and that's the control of the reign of the Lord as king. And the expression "from of old," if we follow that through in the Psalms, we find that's as close as you come to the idea of eternity, and that's really the idea. From of old is not just from creation. That's from back before creation. So that's close as we can get as far as eternity is concerned. From of old, that carries only eternity past, of course. But intimated also is eternity future on ahead. Now, we notice also it's not only the matter of God's throne being established, but you are from everlasting. The Lord himself was for everlasting. So in his majesty, which is shown the capacity to reign, his strength, the stability of his creation, and the duration of his reign in eternity, it's not only the throne itself that's eternal, but it's also the person of God himself. So there is majesty in his reign. We see also majesty in his power. And that's in verse 3 and 4, talking about these floods, the floods that lift up. And we notice that the psalmist shifts. He talks in the third person, describing the Lord, third person worship, and then he talks to the Lord himself, second person worship. And of course, the second person worship is more intimate, but he shifts back and forth in that. And right at this point, he says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord." He's talking directly to the Lord about this. And he's concerned about these floods, this water that is noisy. And the contrast is there between the waves and our Lord. It's interesting because he's seeking to convey the idea of might in the Lord by talking about turbulent waters. Now, he uses the word floods here, and immediately that's not just a calm flowing stream or a placid lake. That talks about waters that are moving and in turbulence. And it reminds us of the power of water. Now, I can remember a couple of years back, my memory is not too good, but several years back, there was a bad storm out in the Atlantic near Ocean City. And Ocean City's beaches were about washed away. And I wasn't there. I didn't have a first-hand account, but I imagine the noise of the waves pounding against that beach must have been horrible at that particular time. You see, the noise of the waters goes along with the damage that they can do, the power and strength they have. And so that's why we're talking here about the noise of the turbulent waters. And he's talking about lifting them up and talking about their voice. In other words, the sound that they have. And then he's talking about their resounding waves, their thundering waves against the beaches. That's all the picture he's creating to give the idea of strength and power. But he said, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the power of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea." So all of that to create the picture of the sea with might and power was to be able to come to the point of saying that the Lord is mightier than that. We have the statement then of the Lord's sovereign control over the waves of the sea, over the rivers at flood stage. He's more powerful than that, more powerful in creation. And that was particularly significant for the Israelite, because in the Canaanite religions, the god Baal was considered as the one who had the power over the waters, the floods, the rivers. He was the one in control, and they worshipped him as in control of the water. When the waters came and rose and overflowed, they worshiped Baal. But the psalmist is saying, no, no, no. You haven't got the right idea there. It's not Baal. It's the Lord Jehovah that has the power of control over those waters. And we well understand the power of water, don't we, in our construction. When you construct a new duplex here, you can't just put it up. You've got to figure, now, where is the water going to go when that rain comes? And you have to landscape it in the proper way. Out in front of our place, when they took away they rearranged things so that we could walk in directly, they had to put a little dip down there. Remember when they did that? They put a little dip so that we could walk in through, all right, but the water would come and get in that dip and run off to the side where they had dry wells. Otherwise, the water would have swamped the entrance to our duplex, our quadruplex. We have to consider the power of the waters. But greater than the power of the waters, the power of the Lord Jehovah. It's interesting that they talk about the place of that power. The Lord on high, lifted up above all waters, all creation. And so, the significance of this superiority and power, they're not thinking just of the matter of waters, but of all creation, the whole universe. God is in control when it comes to the world. God is in control when it comes to nations, and God is in control when it talks about the affairs of men. And that's the reminder. So no matter what happens as far as the frightening terrorism is concerned, God is in control, and He's able to work. He's able to be a refuge to His people. He's able to work in the affairs of men. And He will work in climate, as we know. So, we see God in control over affairs today. Now, I wanted to mention the fact that when we talk about waters, we're thinking about creation and what God has created. But also in the Old Testament, the matter of waters is many times used to refer to the Gentile nations. Remember that? And so undoubtedly, behind the mind, in the mind of the Hebrew psalmist, he's thinking not only of God's control over the universe, but God's control over those heathen nations. And that's where we can gain assurance at this time too. Although we don't understand how, in seeing how something like happened on September 11th could happen in God's control, God is in control, and He will accomplish His purpose. Now, the last verse, verse 5, brings out the consequences of the majesty of the sovereign God. This psalm is terse, you know. It doesn't have a lot of language in it, but what is there is pregnant with meaning. Your testimonies are very sure. First statement. Second, holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Now, the word testimonies is an interesting one because it refers to the commandments of God. The statements are made with His divine authority. And you'll find that word quite frequently in Psalm 119. So the next time that our brother Ernest preaches on Psalm 119, look and see if the word testimony is not there, because it refers to the commandments that are given with His divine power. And that, in the saying that they are very sure, means that they are dependable. You can count on them to be truth. You can count on them to be an accurate presentation of the will of God. You can count on them to be the accurate presentation of what will happen in the future as He gives them His promise. You can count on those because there are statements that come from God. And that's a part of the greatness, a part of His majesty. The other statement, holiness adorns your house. And we remember the word holiness, meaning set apart unto God. God Himself is holy. He is completely set apart to all that is good and set apart from all that is evil. And so when someone is holy unto the Lord, saint unto God. It means he's set apart, just like God is, to all that is good and from all, separated from all that is evil. And that's the expression that's given here, holiness. Terse expression, but with a lot of meaning behind it. And that is a mark of God's character, a quality that cannot be left aside when you describe our Sovereign Lord. The word adorns is the basic idea that holiness is fitting for thy house. The word adorn, of course, you got the idea it's already there, but this is saying it's fitting. You got to put it there. And what is the house of God? Why do they say the house of God? Does that mean the place of his abode in heaven? Oh, it could be that. And holiness certainly belongs in heaven. Does it mean the temple of God? Yes, I'm sure it means that. That means that all worship should be in the spirit of being set apart completely unto God and from all that is evil. But remember also that the people of God are sometimes referred to as his house. So in that case, the people of God would have to be holy. Remember he said in Leviticus 9:19, ye shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So that, you see, the psalmist didn't say all of this in words, but back in his mind he was thinking all of that. And so he's saying God's people must be holy. And notice the word at the end is forever. It's not just for the moment, but there's no relinquishing, there's no withdrawal of the requirement of holiness for God's people. It's to last forever. You notice how the psalm ends abruptly with the words, O Lord, forever. He didn't draw any conclusion. He didn't give any application. He's just occupied with his Lord. The sovereign Lord that is reigning like a king over all creation, reigning in control and might, mightier than any turbulent waters. And because of the word Lord, the one who is involved in the my people, your God relationship. Is there a conclusion to this psalm? Well, if you really take a look at that last verse, it's all set apart by itself. That's really the conclusion. And we need to perhaps fill it in a bit. I think we could say that as we look at the Sovereign Lord in his greatness, in his majesty, in his description and majesty, and these consequences, we can see that the first conclusion we should draw is that we should worship God. And worship God as our Sovereign Lord, as the one in control. And we remember that in heaven, that worship will be carried out. In Revelation 4, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We can worship God because of his majesty. But there are two other responsibilities that are implied in that last verse. If God's testimonies are dependable, if they are sure, if they are an accurate representation of his will for his people, if his promises are certain in that they will be carried out as promised, then what is our responsibility in relationship to it? But to understand and obey it. So there's a second conclusion from this psalm. We should obey the word of the Lord. That reminds us of Ephesians chapter 4. Excuse me, I want chapter 5. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So there is the New Testament description of the responsibility that is clear from the Old Testament. Obey His Word. And not only should we obey His Word, but we should live that life of holiness as part of His house. And, of course, Peter talks about that in the first chapter of his first epistle. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So there we are with our responsibility to worship the Lord, to obey His Word, to carry out His will before us, and to live a life of holiness. And when we have the disturbing incidents like we had on September 11th, we can remember those three things. We're going to continue on in the changed situation, whatever it is, that will be ours to live. But I can add one more fact to it, too. Rejoice. The Lord is King, but rejoice. He's the coming King. He's coming back. Someday He'll come to take us to be with Him. And then He will, after the tribulation period, come back to reign on the earth. And this picture is of might of the Christ, the Messianic King, in the millennium as well, reigning on earth. Now, Lord is in control, Jehovah, above. He's from above that He's mightier. Then it will be on the earth as well. Father, we thank Thee for this glorious little psalm. We thank Thee for moving Thy servant to be occupied with Thy greatness, with Thy majesty, and to share these pictures and words with us and statements with us. And we pray that Thou would help us indeed to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, in recognition of Thy greatness and of Thy majesty. Lord, give us the strength to obey Thee in difficult situations. And may we be continually occupied with the holiness of life, this setting our lives apart day by day to be honoring to Thee, apart to all that is good from all that is evil. And we rejoice, our Father, with the prospect of our coming King. We ask these things as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.